Well, if you turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. I mentioned that we was going to pray in our congregational prayer time for the church in Iowa, and I forgot, so we'll add that hopefully into our short petition for illumination. But I do want to read our text prior to that, Romans 3. Our passage this morning is verses 1 to 8, and then, Lord willing, we'll come back to verses 9 to 18 this evening. But given the fact that there's continuity of thought here, and remember, brethren, that the chapter divisions in our Bibles are man-made, and they're very helpful, and this is a good division. But nevertheless, to keep in mind the flow of thought, I do want to go back and begin our reading with verse 28 of the previous chapter. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Some of the commentators have made note that this is perhaps the most difficult text in the whole epistle. It's not so much difficult in one sense. The grammar is rather difficult, and especially the latter part of it. There are some parts that are a little bit perhaps confusing to us. So we're praying and plead, brethren, that God would grant to us help as we come to this, his word, and confess that all the problem lies in us. And none of the problem lies in the text natively. So let us do so, and as well we'll remember the brethren in Tama, Iowa. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed bless you for the great privilege of being entrusted with the oracles of God, that we have before us your word. And we pray that you'd give to us your spirit, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, we might feel its power within our hearts, and that we might live it in our lives. And then, Father, we do pray that your rich blessing would rest upon the brethren in Iowa. We give thanks for Pastor Paul and his dear wife. We only pray, O God, that you would use them to further your kingdom in this world. Make them, O Father, to be a means to further the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray your blessing upon the brethren in Iowa. And may even this day be a day wherein Jesus Christ is glorified in their midst. And you would sanctify the church in that place in power, grace, and mercy. For the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, throughout chapter 2, the apostle has made very clear that the religious privileges possessed by the Jews in no way remove them from the judgment of God. What matters most is that you be truly converted. What matters most is that you have that inner circumcision that the apostle speaks about, that we spoke about last Sunday evening, that is regeneration. The cutting away of the old heart. The cutting away of the old man. The death of the sinner and the resurrection of the saint. This is the circumcision that matters, brethren. This is the circumcision that makes a man, a woman, a boy or a girl to be a true covenant member. This is a Jew indeed, the text says. To be a true Jew, to be a true son of Abraham, to be one who has the promises made to Abraham, you have to have the faith of Abraham. Remember a text we saw last Sunday evening when Jesus said in John 8 to the unbelieving Jews, and in particular to the unbelieving Jewish leadership, that you have to do the works of Abraham. This is what evidence is that you're a true child of God. And the works of Abraham in this text, in the latter section of chapter 2, speaks of an evangelical obedience to the law of God. This is what evidence is that you've been truly circumcised. You keep the commandments. You fulfill the law evangelically by the Holy Spirit, out of love. You obey God. This is an evidence of true circumcision. This is an evidence that you're truly a Jew, that you're an Israelite indeed. Now, Paul, of course, having set before his readers the true nature of a covenant member, he then anticipates various objections. In fact, in our text, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, he presupposes or anticipates three closely connected objections. First, are there no benefits in being a Jew? Paul, you've spoken about what is a true Jew. And the fact that we have the law and we have circumcision, a sign of the covenant, that we are God's covenant children in one sense, that this doesn't in any way prosper or benefit us if we don't have an inner conversion. And Gentiles can have that, and if Gentiles have that, their uncircumcision will be made circumcision, they'll become a true covenant member. Well, then what benefit is it to be a Jew? Are there no advantages whatsoever in being a physical, literal, actual Jew? Well, he answers the question in verses 1 and 2. And then, flowing from that, there's a second anticipated objection. What about the faithfulness of God with regards to the nation of Israel? The Jew of Paul's day would know that the majority of them were disbelieving. They didn't believe God. What about that? Does that in any way cast a shadow over God's faithfulness? Can God be trusted if everywhere in the Old Testament he makes promises to the nation of Israel, and now we find that the nation of Israel have rejected the fulfillment of that promise in the Messiah? Well, then that brings them to a third objection. What about the justice of God in afflicting wrath upon this disbelieving, large Jewish section of Paul's day? Is God just in inflicting wrath upon this people, given their long history and many privileges? Well, he answers these objections by reaffirming the Jews' privileges, verses 1 and 2, and vindicating God's faithfulness, verses 3 and 4, and justice, 5 to 8. And those will be the points we want to come to then, brethren. In fact, I want to look at the text, if you notice there, if you have an outline, under these two heads. One, three objections, and then secondly, three observations. I want to, first of all, very briefly, I hope, move through those three objections that I just suggested, and then back up, and then suggest three practical applications or observations. And hopefully we'll be able to get through the material in time. Notice, first of all, then, as we consider three objections, is there no benefit in being a Jew? Verse 1 and 2. Having rightly defined a Jew or covenant member as one spiritually circumcised, the apostle anticipates an objection. What advantage then, verse 1, has the Jew? Or, what is the profit of circumcision? Are there no benefits in being a physical Jew? And Paul is very clear to underscore that there are privileges in being a physical Jew. Verse 2, much in every way. And now he's going to say, chief, here's the primary, here's the chief privilege, advantage, or benefit in being a physical Jew, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the sacred word. Brethren, this is the greatest privilege that any people can have, to have the Holy Word of God, the oracles of God. They were entrusted out of all the various nations of the world. God chose this nation, and He chose this nation to be the keepers, the guardians of the sacred Word of God. They had the moral law to teach them their duty, to show them their sin. They had the ceremonial law to show them their salvation, to show them the gospel in shadow form. They had all of the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, all of that that they learned about in the Word of God. And all of that, brethren, was a means to show them the Messiah. This was the reason why, this is the primary reason why it's such an advantage to them to have the oracles of God. Why is it such a privilege? Paul, you say that the chief privilege of being a Jew is to have had entrusted to you the oracles of God. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. As we learned in the first chapter, the Gentiles know about God in general revelation, in creation. They know there's a God because of creation. The sun and the moon and the stars and the trees, they all team up to tell us there's a God in heaven. But they are insufficient to tell us about the Savior. You see, creation can tell us something about God's character, about His power, and about His divine nature, but it's unable to tell us about His grace and His mercy. This is reserved for special revelation. This is reserved for the oracles of God. And though they did not have the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, they had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, brethren, told them of Christ. This was the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were to serve as a tutor to lead the nation to Christ, to show them their sins and to show them the Savior. And this, brethren, is the chief advantage of being a Jew, so says the apostle. But notice that the apostle doesn't merely say that it was to their advantage that they had the oracles, but he says specifically that the oracles were committed to them. The word committed means to entrust. In fact, you could translate it that way. In fact, I think it is in the NAS. Entrusted. The oracles of God have been committed to you. They've been entrusted to your care. They're a treasure. And God has entrusted them to you, His nation. We find the same word applied to the gospel. And keep this in mind, because I want to make this comparison in our applications, that the oracles of God have been committed to the church as they were committed to the nation of Israel. And they've been entrusted to the church to guard them, to treasure them, to guard them, to preach them, to teach them. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, you find the same word. But as we have been approved by God to be committed with the gospel, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says, we, the church, have been entrusted with the oracles of God. With privilege comes responsibility. The oracles were given to Israel for a particular purpose. The oracles were not given, brethren, if I could put it this way, to Israel to remain on the shelf. The oracles were given to Israel to be believed, to be loved, to be obeyed, and to be shared. They was to be guides to the blind, light to those who are in darkness, as we learned last Sunday morning. And so, what advantage then, Paul, if being merely physically circumcised, if having the law and circumcision doesn't in any way make me any better before God, and if Gentiles who get converted, inwardly circumcised, they become a covenant member, and they have same rights and standing before God as we do, then what advantage is there in being a physical Jew? There's many privileges, some of which he'll open up later in chapter 9. But here he points to the greatest and the grandest advantage. They have the oracles of God. They have the Holy Scriptures. They have the sacred Word of God. And thus he clarifies that the Jewish nation possessed privilege to have the oracles of God. And then that anticipates a second objection in verse 3 and 4. Is God unfaithful toward the Jews? What if some did not believe the word? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Look how gracious Paul is in how he words this. He says, what if some don't believe? Well, it would have been more accurate to say only a few did believe and the majority didn't believe. But the point being is Paul is here being gracious and he's underscoring something that it needs to be underscored, and that is that there were Jews who were believing. And we'll see in a moment that even Paul himself is case in point. God had a remnant. He had a remnant of elect sinners among ethnic Israel, and they are believing. The church was Jewish in its beginnings. A Jewish Messiah. Apostles, early converts. These comprised the nucleus of the church, and they were Jews, not Gentiles. But nevertheless, the point being, some did not believe. Many did not believe. As a nation, they did not believe. And thus, here's the dilemma. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to accomplish redemption in association with His people. But what about the faithlessness of the nation? Does this nullify God's faithfulness? Does this derail His many promises? Does this cast a shadow over His covenantal fidelity? How can we harmonize the faithlessness of the people with the faithfulness of God? Well, the manner in which Paul answers this objection may be a little bit startling. It may not even at first appear all that sympathetic. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Anyone who would even suggest that, think that, or teach that, let him be a liar. Far better for him to be a liar than in any way to question the fidelity of God. Perish the thought. It's not even worthy of consideration. He doesn't even open it up for debate. He simply says, dogmatically, no. And if you think so, you're a liar. And let God be true. Let God be true. God is true. He is faithful. And even though it appears to be that He is not faithful to His people, as we'll see in a minute, He is faithful to His people. Because, brethren, He never promised to save every single Jewish person. But He always promised to save His people. He always promised to save His elect people. He then quotes Psalm 51:4 in verse 4b. Actually, he quotes a Greek translation of the Hebrew text of Psalm 51:4, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And if you go back to Psalm 51 in your mind for a second and stop and think, most of you will know that Psalm 51 is what we call a psalm of repentance. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah in murdering him. He had broken the seventh commandment. He had broken the sixth commandment. He had sinned grievously against God. He was guilty. And so what he does in Psalm 51 is that he owns his sins and he justifies God. He condemns himself and justifies God. He says, look, my sins, my unfaithfulness in no way brings about any tarnishing of God's character. My unfaithfulness doesn't call into question God's faithfulness. Let God be just. This is basically what he says. Let God be just and everyone else a sinner. And brethren, this is what a real Christian does when he or she sins. They justify God and they condemn themselves. But what a hypocrite does is they justify themselves and condemn God. They somehow accredit their sin to God as if it was God's fault. And this is kind of what's being anticipated in this second objection. Is God unfaithful? Is it God's fault that the Jews, wholesale, generally speaking, are unfaithful? Are unbelieving? Is that God's fault that they don't believe? Is it God's failure to comply with his covenant promises? God, and Paul says with David, no. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's why you have in verse 5 of our text. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, our unrighteousness in no way makes God unrighteousness. It actually shows God's righteousness when he condemns us. Our unfaithfulness is the backdrop that makes God's righteousness shine. This is what David is saying in the psalm quoted. Far from making God look unrighteous, my unrighteousness only makes God all the more righteous because God doesn't overlook sin. And God is dealing with my sin, said David. He's chastising me, and he's justified. Thus he's justified when he speaks so as to condemn me for my sin. Far from making God unrighteous, our unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of the Jews only manifests God's righteousness. This is going to lead him then, thirdly, into this objection. Is God unjust in judging the Jews? Having made mention of judgment in verse 4, the apostle anticipates this theme as it has relation to the justice of God. But, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He can hardly even think of that. He can hardly even write that statement that God is unjust. I speak as a man. How did the unrighteousness of the unbelieving Jews demonstrate the righteousness of God? But because his judgment against them proves he's righteous. Their unrighteousness proved or demonstrated his righteousness in inflicting wrath upon them. Now let me ask you this. How did God, or what does Paul mean when he says here that God inflicts wrath upon them? Well, go back for a second in your mind, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, where the wrath of God is now being manifest, Paul said, against all what? Unrighteousness and ungodliness. How was it that we conclude primarily, that the wrath of God was being presently uncovered toward or against unrighteousness? By God giving unrighteous rebels up to themselves, leaving them alone, right? We said that this is a demonstration of God's wrath. See, we almost always tend to associate wrath with something coming. My friend, there is a day of wrath. There is a day of judgment. He's taught us that throughout the second chapter. There's a day of wrath, he calls it, in 2:5. But the wrath of God is not merely something coming, it's something present. And it's evidenced against those who don't want God. And finally, God says, fine. And he leaves them to themselves. He leaves them to their own wicked ways. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at Romans 11. By the way, I forgot to mention that Paul opens up this text here in Romans 3. He opens this up at large in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The very same things that you find in Romans 3 in a kind of a summary fashion, you find them opened up in chapters 9 to 11. For example, let me just show you. Look at Romans 9. You find almost similar questions. Romans 9, 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's not that he's addressing the same question. What about the fact that the Jews, generally speaking, are not believing in the Messiah? Does that mean that God's promise is void or empty or meaningless? Paul says, no. It's not that his word is meaningless because they're not all truly Jews. There's always an Israel within Israel, and he opens up the doctrine of the remnant. There was always a kernel of true Jews within the disbelieving nation throughout the history of the nation. Now, sometimes that kernel of truly converted, truly inwardly, spiritually circumcised sinners was smaller, sometimes larger, but it was always present. And that remnant of ethnic, truly converted Israel is the nucleus of the church, to whom and in whom is being grafted the converted Gentiles. And they're being made partakers of the fatness of the root. They're being made sons of Abraham. And so God's promises, they're being fulfilled, says Paul. And they're being fulfilled in God's new Israel. Or the term we typically use, the church. The church that had its beginnings with a handful of Jews, to whom was added more Jews, to whom was added more Gentiles, and according to Romans 11, we trust even maybe added more Jews. But the point being, they're all added back to that one single root. That's the promise to Abraham that concerned the Messiah. God's promise is sure and is being fulfilled in a remnant of his people, says Paul. He says the same thing in chapter 11. Look at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God's promises come to nothing? Certainly not. See, he answers it in identical language, doesn't he? As he did back in chapter 3. Certainly not. Now notice. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I am a physical Jew. And God is fulfilling his promises in me as a representative of ethnic Israel. Look at verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He hasn't cast away the ones he's loved from eternity past. He hasn't casted away his people for whom Christ came. And then he goes to open up the remnant as illustrated in Elijah's day. Notice verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant who have been elected. God foreknew them. He predestined them. He will save them. God is faithful to his promises, irrespective of the fact that the Jewish nation, generally speaking, were disbelieving, were faithless. He, God, is faithful. But my text that I want to show you here in chapter 11 is found in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And notice, the rest were blinded. Now, this phrase, the rest were blinded, is saying the same thing that God afflicted wrath upon the disbelieving Jews of our text. How is it that God has afflicted wrath upon the unbelieving Jewish nation? How? By blinding them. Now listen, remember what we said when we opened up that theme some weeks ago? God, in his judicial hardening, his judicial blinding, his judicial judging of a sinner. Why does God harden the sinner's heart? Why does God blind the sinner's eyes? Because the sinner has hardened his own heart. Because the sinner has blinded his own eyes. And there comes a time when God says, you don't want me, then fine, I don't want you. And he leaves the sinner to himself. That is what's spoken of, brethren, in our text, when it says that God has inflicted wrath upon the disbelieving Jews. This is what it means in our text in Romans 11, verse 7, when the rest, the disbelieving Jews, the rest, the non-elect, the non-remnant, God is blinded. God has hardened their hearts. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah and Psalms to illustrate it. And thus, brethren, we find that Paul anticipates these objections and he answers them. That there is advantage in being a Jew, to have the oracles of God. That God is not unfaithful and God is not unjust in inflicting judicial blindness upon the disbelieving Jews. Now look back at our text very quickly. Verse 6. Is God unjust? Verse 5. Who inflicts wrath? Verse 6. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? If you're saying that God is unfaithful, if you're saying that God is unjust to do this to the Jews, then he's not a just judge and he can't judge the Gentiles. Is this what you want to say, disbelieving Jew? Do you want to say that? That's where your objection leads, says Paul. If you claim that God is unjust in his behavior toward the disbelieving Jews, in blinding them, in inflicting wrath upon them, then of necessity you have to conclude that he's not a capable, suited, qualified judge, because a judge has to be right and righteous, and if God isn't right and righteous, then how can he judge the world? You see, the Jew wasn't up in arms over that. Oh, he should judge the world. He should judge the disbelieving pagan nations. But when it came to the fact that God would also judge the disbelieving chosen nation, and in fact judge her more severely. This was the issue. Now in verse 7 and 8, brethren, it's difficult to understand. So let's just quickly look at it and then we'll make our observations. Just remember, verse 7 and 8 is the continuation of what we've seen. Now I think we all can basically, I hope, say that we roughly understand what we've seen so far, these three objections. Well, just keep in mind that verses 7 and 8 is just the continuation of that latter objection. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. If the unrighteousness and unbelief of the Jews made known the righteousness of God, then why not do evil that good may come? You see, Paul is going to anticipate this same foolish reasoning at the end of chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6. If God's justice is seen in condemning sin, why not encourage sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? It's really a smokescreen. You see, when Paul is beginning to press the conscience of the Jews, he's anticipating this objection that virtually amounts to a smokescreen. If God's justice is seen in condemning sin, why not encourage sin, that His justice will be all the more evident? If God glories His justice or glorifies His justice in condemning sin and unbelief, why not promote sin and unbelief that God would receive more glory? If you're saying, Paul, that God is getting the glory in showing Himself faithful to the elect remnant and in judging the disbelieving Jews, then why not promote disbelief that His justice and His righteousness would be all the more evident? And then apparently this is an objection that has some historical roots to it. It seems like there were some who were actually slanderously saying Paul taught that. And he simply says, brethren, their condemnation is just. Such people who slander me as teaching this, their condemnation is deserved. They will get what they warrant. They will get what they deserve. Their condemnation is just. Well, let me then quickly come to some observations. The first is a sweeping observation that I take from the whole text. And it won't take us but a second. And then the latter two would take a little bit more time. The first is the need to anticipate objections. I take this observation, brethren, from the text as a whole. Having properly defined what a covenant member was, in the latter part of chapter 2, he anticipates objections. Now, these may be objections that he's simply anticipating. He's thinking as a Jew, as being a Jew, and he's assuming what the Jews would object to, as he himself may have even thought of these objections. But as we move through the passage, it's rather evident, isn't it, at the end of it, that there were probably really people who were offering these objections. Now stop and think. Paul was a preacher. And when he came into a city, he preached in the marketplaces. He preached in the synagogues. He preached where the Jews were at. And what do you think he told the Jews? Your circumcision won't save you. Do you see that wicked pagan idolater outside bowing before Baal? If he gets converted, his uncircumcision will become circumcision. And you can imagine the Jews. That's radical, brethren. See that? It's radical teaching that Paul is doing here. And when he taught this to the Jews in the synagogues and in the other places, there was probably very fervent objections. In fact, so much so that he would undergo all kinds of persecution at the hands of those who would object. And thus, Paul is anticipating, or else He's simply taking some of the more common objections that he's heard in his preaching ministry, and he's incorporating them into the text to Romans, to the church at Rome. And thus, I want to suggest a few very quick things that we can learn by way of Paul's example with regards to our own evangelism. As we go out and share the truth of the gospel, an offensive gospel, a gospel that has an edge, brother, as it did to the Jews, and that will offend the native proud sinner. We need to anticipate objections. We need to anticipate, first of all, honest objections. That is, questions that arise from a sincere desire to know. For example, it seems that Paul here has, in these three objections, some honest ones. And he answers the more honest objections honestly, fully, patiently, and graciously. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? He answers the objector with patience. And so it may be, brethren, as we share the gospel with poor sinners, that unbelievers will have questions, honest questions, such as, well, what you're telling me is that there's salvation only in Christ. What about the heathen? And they're not asking it in a way to be in any way hostile, but they're honest. And how should we respond, brethren, to such honest objections or honest questions? Well, we should respond as did the apostle, with grace, and with patience, attempting to, with all of the help of the Holy Spirit, to do away with their objections. You see, brethren, the apostle wasn't opposed to a reasoning with sinners. And here he's reasoning with his hearers. He's reasoning with the Jews. Listen! He's patiently, kindly, lovingly forbearing with their ignorance. Why? Because it wasn't that long ago that he too was a Jew unconverted. And he would have had the same questions. And how would he have wanted someone to address his questions? Brethren, in a similar way that he's addressing their questions. He's doing unto them as he would have them have others to do unto him. Honest objections. But we ought to also, according to the text, anticipate hostile objections. That is, questions not asked in honesty, but hostility. You see, at least the latter two objections, Paul addresses them differently, doesn't he? He doesn't address them in one sense at all, other than saying, let God be true and every man a liar. Brother, we must anticipate questions and objections that attempt to blaspheme God and speak evil of his character. And this is what he's anticipating here. He's not anticipating the honest question. He's anticipating the hostile question. The hostile objector who would blaspheme God's name just to justify his own sin. How does Paul answer such a person? He answers them forthrightly. And he answers them in a way that closes their mouth. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And thus, brethren, I suggest by inference, admittedly, that we can glean from this passage something to do with our own, lessons to do with our own evangelism, and the need to anticipate objections. But let me come secondly to a more directly related observation. And that is the privilege of having Scripture. I want to return to this application. I spent some time last week opening it up and showing you how gospel privilege needs to be improved upon. Some of you children remember the story I gave about the poor commoner who is chosen by the rich prince to become his bride. And she improved upon her circumstances. She improved upon her privilege. Do you remember some of the things I said with regards to how to improve upon gospel privileges? First, you have to believe the Bible, believe the gospel for yourself. And also, secondly, be humbled as you see others without them. And thirdly, daily live in light of them and use them. But here I want to narrow this particular privilege or advantage to the one mentioned in our text, that is the gift of the Holy Scriptures. The chief benefit or privilege possessed by the nation of Israel was the possession of Holy Scripture. Now, why is that such a blessing? Well, I've told you already, because it's in the Holy Book that we learn about the Savior. My friend, I think it's at times that we downplay or we don't rightly esteem the value of the Holy Scriptures. My friend, what a privileged people is that people who have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And thus, I want to open up a threefold application here. One, the chief blessing of a country is the possession of the Word of God. When we think of the many advantages we have for living in the United States, what immediately comes to mind? How about financial prosperity, social freedoms, educational opportunities? We could go on and on, brethren. There's many advantages, privileges, benefits of being born and reared in this blessed country. But let me suggest that by far the greatest advantage for being an American is the one less likely to be appreciated. The fact that we have the Word of God, the fact that we have churches on every corner, we have the Word of God on billboards, we have the Word of God in hotel rooms, we have the Word of God on radio stations, brethren, it's an amazing thing to stop and ponder how privileged this nation is. Everywhere we look in this country, we find the oracles or the Word of God. And friends, how few countries have such an advantage. Don't you know? Children, you must know that there are some nations, there are some countries that don't even allow the Word of God to cross their borders. And to bring it in, you have to smuggle it in. Furthermore, as we saw, was it last Monday, I think it was, with Eve? How there's many nations who don't have the Word of God translated into their tongue. And yet, brethren, I think it's safe to say, and children, you probably can confirm this, that we all have Bibles, and probably most of us have several Bibles. What a privilege, what a joy it is to be reared in a country where the Word of God, where the oracles of God are so richly manifest. God told the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos that there was coming a time when he would send famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. That's a famine we ought to fear, brethren. Not the financial downslope. Small fries in comparison. Take away our jobs. Take away all our freedoms. Take away all our prosperity. But don't take from us the oracles of God. This ought to be the cry of a people so privileged. The chief blessing of a country is the possession of the Word of God. Secondly, the chief blessing of a church is the preaching of the Word of God. Let me ask you this, and I'm speaking to the choir, but the choir needs preaching sometimes, right? What do you look for in a church? Well, this is what I look for in a church, one man says. They have to have a nice building, and they have to have paved parking, and they have to have air conditioning in the summer, and a good heater in the winter. Now, brother, I'm all for that. They have to have programmings for every child, every age group. They have to have this. They have to have that. And some of that's good and some of it's bad. But how important is the Word of God? Is the Word of God preached? Is the Word of God read? Is the Word of God sung? Is the Word of God prayed? Is the Word of God practiced? How important is that? Brethren, the Scriptures liken the church to many things, but one thing it likens it to is a military outpost entrusted with a treasure to guard. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed or entrusted to your charge. What was entrusted to the charge of young Timothy? The holy oracles of God. And thus, 2 Timothy 2, 2, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So you guard it. And then you pass it on to another generation, and they guard the treasure, and they pass it on to another generation, and they guard the treasure. Guard the treasure. Guard the treasure of the holy oracles of God. This, my brethren, is the business of the church, to guard, cherish, love, proclaim, and explain the holy oracles of God. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Turn to the major prophet, Isaiah. And look at chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. A prophecy of the latter days. And brethren, by latter days is meant the days of the gospel. The days when the Messiah will come. The days of the fulfilling of God's promise of a Savior. Look at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, brethren, I'm not denying that there might be some application of this yet to come, but surely it's being presently fulfilled. God is in His house. His house, the church of God, has been elevated as a light to the world, and poor, needy sinners are coming into it. Verse 3, and notice what they're going to say when they come. This is what a true convert, a truly circumcised Jew, a covenant member, looks for in a church. All right, here's a good text, brethren, to use as what to look for in a church. This is what a truly converted man, woman, boy or girl wants in a church. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Here's why. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, poor sinners are going to come to the church and they're going to want to hear the word of God. They're going to come because the word of God is preached in that place. They're going to come because the word of God is expounded in that place. Because the word of God is loved in that place. Because it's read, because it's sung, it's prayed, it's preached, it's lived, it's loved. That's why they come. And if the parking lot is paved, good. If it ain't, so what? If there's programming, fine. If there isn't, so what? There's air conditioning, good. If there ain't, so what? Just buy a bunch of thin shirts and don't wear any t-shirts underneath it. What matters most, brethren? Privileges that church where the word of God is preached. But thirdly, the chief blessing of a family is the presence of the Word of God. This is the chief blessing that we leave our families, to have mothers who teach the oracles of God and fathers who read and expound the holy book of God. My young friends, I fear you fail to consider this as you should. I know it because I fail to do it. I fail to esteem and appreciate the Word of God as I should. And I fear you do as well. You're privileged people to be born and reared in a home where the sacred oracles are present, where they're taught, cherished, and practiced. In fact, just last night, some of my girls were arguing over which Bible was whose, and they don't even know whose Bible is whose. There's so many of them. Bibles in every room of our house, brethren. We do. I probably have 10 English Bibles in my study. Not to mention, I don't know how many on the computer. But the Jews had the oracles, but they failed to improve upon them. They failed to believe them. They failed to live them and love them. Believe it, live it, love it. Believe it, love it, live it. That's probably a better way to put it. Believe it, love it, live it. Let me show you in a few minutes I have from a text, a famous one. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 14. Paul speaking of this Timothy, who was entrusted with the holy oracles of God and was entrusted to entrust the oracles to other faithful men. But you, verse 14, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Chapter 1, verse 5 says that this faith was in the heart of his grandmother and his mother. He probably learnt these truths at the knees of his grandmother and mother. Verse 15, and that from childhood. Now, brethren, this is one of the most beautiful phrases in the whole Bible. You have known the Holy Scriptures. From childhood, you have known the holy oracles of God. Now look, why is that so important? Which are able to make you wise for salvation. You see, just having the holy book in your house don't make you wise to salvation. It just makes you more guilty in the day of judgment if you don't believe the holy book. Because look, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. My friend, by nature we're fools, all of us, the youngest among us. But you have the holy book in your house. You have the holy book preached in your church. You have the holy book in this country. And if believed from the heart, it will make you wise, providing you put your trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. My young friend, you can be wise. If you come to God through Christ as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, if you abandon your own righteousness and come and make application to God for a righteousness found in His Son. And thus I suggest, brethren, that we learn here, do we not, something concerning the high privilege or advantage of having the holy oracles of God. Country, in the church, in the home. My third observation, very quickly. The covenant faithfulness of God. Listen to me carefully, brethren. God is faithful to His promises. Now, the idea of faithfulness or fidelity in Scripture is always rooted and tied to covenant. Because think of it. Faithful. Well, God is faithful. Faithful to what? Well, He's faithful to Himself in terms of acting consistent with His nature. That's true, but that's not the meaning. The main meaning of the concept of faithfulness. God's faithfulness has to do with His fidelity to His covenantal promises. Brethren, the Holy Book is a book that's given to us in the structure of covenants. Let me very quickly summarize them all in three. One, there's the eternal covenant that took place before time. when God covenanted with the Father on behalf of an elect people. The Father promised the Son a bride, a people for His very own, if He were to come and take their image upon Him and their sins upon Him. And the Father promised to uphold His Son and love His Son and reward His Son, and the Son promised to come, and the Son came. But prior to the Son coming, there's the old covenant made with the nation of Israel, Abraham and his physical seed, and that shadowed the realities that would be realized in the new covenant. So there's God's promise, His covenant from eternity past, His eternal covenant. It's shadowed or typified in the old covenant and realized in the new covenant. Every single thing God promised in the first was shadowed in the second, and brethren, will be realized in third. What is it that He promised? Well, let me suggest three things in closing. One, He promised to send a Savior. From eternity past, the Son agreed to come as a man and to bear the sins of sinners. And thus He did come. And He came and He purchased redemption for everyone who would believe. Secondly, He promised to save His people. He promised to save His people. Not every professing person, but every possessing person. Every person who has the gospel in their hearts, who believes upon Christ. Every person He chose from eternity past. Every person for whom Christ died will, of necessity, of certainty, be converted. Irrespective of what we see, brethren, here or there, a man or woman professes to be a Christian and they fall away and they disbelieve everything they professedly believe. Does that in any way put a question mark over God's fidelity? Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. He's a liar, He's a liar. If she's a liar, she's a liar. But God, let God be true. He's faithful to His covenant promises. He's faithful to the fact that He gave a Savior and He'll give the Savior a people. But thirdly, He promises to keep His people. He'll never leave them or forsake them. He will never forsake His people whom He foreknew. He always loved them. He gave His Son for them. And He's going to bring every single one of them to live with Him in heaven, time without end. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts, brethren. May He encourage us and put wind in our sails as we contemplate the fidelity of God to His covenantal promises to His true Israel, even the church. Amen. Our Father, we do bless You for the Lord Jesus, in whom every promise is yea and amen. Father, we pray, oh God, we pray that You'd make us to be a church, make us to be individual families who prize and cherish the holy oracles of God. Make it so, we pray You, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.